Amen. Daniel chapter 8. Before I begin, I want to remind you that you should never buy flowers from a monk. A monk, because only you can prevent florist friars. All right. Daniel chapter 8. Stand if you would when you find your place. Daniel is right after the book of Ezekiel, right before Hosea. Do you ever wonder why Christians in every generation, from the 60s until now, have felt absolutely sure that Christ's return must be just around the corner? I've heard it all my life. And there's a good reason for that. And we're going to talk about that. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. We thank you for the privilege to open your word this morning. I pray that you would help us, that you would speak through us, that you would give me the unction, the power to preach your word, but you would give these folks the grace to understand and apply the word. Lord, we need your help this morning. We are needy creatures, truly. So help us, I pray. Encourage your people. Reclaim the wandering one. Save the lost. And above all, glorify yourself in our midst. We need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Daniel chapter 8, we're going to read the first 14 verses, beginning in verse number 1. It'll be on the screen. You can follow along on your Bible. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the pew near you. Scripture says, Daniel 8, verse 1, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first." That is, this is his second vision. "And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan, or Susa, in the palace which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was mightier than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And they came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him," or fury, that is, "and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land." That would be Israel. "And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the stars of the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Thank you, and you may be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. If the vision of Daniel 7 is one that you found perplexing and confusing, the good news is it gets worse. And Daniel 9 really gets into the weeds with some of the visions. And actually, regarding Daniel 9, a lot of what goes on in Daniel 9, this is for next week, really ties into our Lord's sermon, if you would, on the Mount Olivet Discourse. It's found in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. It's also in the Gospel of Luke. And I would actually encourage you to go on our website and listen to the three sermons or four I preached from Mark 13. It would help set the context. Nevertheless, Daniel chapter 7 gave us a broad overview of God's rule in history. And so then chapter 8 zooms in a little bit to give us a closer picture. This is Daniel's second vision, and it comes 2 years after the first. The first vision was not in a specific location. Rather, it was set by the seaside, revealing the global impact of the vision. This vision is set in Persia, near the citadel in Shushan or Susa, which is an indication that it is more limited in its scope. And of course, as we will read later on, Daniel was very troubled at this vision. He knew God had promised that after 70 years, they would return from the Babylonian exile and return to their land. However, this vision seems to indicate that God's people are headed for more trouble. And I think you and I could feel the same way when we read the Scriptures. When we read of what God will do. And, you know, even passages like 1 Timothy, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. That's not very encouraging. So it's natural that we would feel troubled by these things. And the reason we feel troubled by these things is that Scripture, and particularly these visions, speak not only to Daniel's day, but to our world as well. That's why, as I intimated in my opening question, that's why Christians in every generation have felt sure that Christ will return in their lifetime. The reason for this is that Scripture speaks to their time. So they are correct when they read the Scripture and assume it is speaking to their lifetime. But they are incorrect when they assume that because of that, the Scriptures reveal the timing of our Lord's coming. I think there's some guy saying the Lord's coming back tomorrow. Get up and go to work tomorrow. I have a friend who bought into the whole Y2K confusion and did not pay his gas bill. And then the guy came to shut it off and knocked on his door, and he came to the door and said, "Bro, I'm not supposed to be here." And he was being serious about that. He was genuinely confused. It's not our job to look for when he will return. But this matter of Scripture speaking to our time brings us to the point of Daniel chapter 8. Daniel 8 shows us that even when evil powers rise against God and his people, the Lord is still fulfilling his purposes. And so today I want to give you three vital lessons from this vision. Number one, evil seems unstoppable. Number two, God remains near and in control. He is not distant. And number three, we are called to live faithfully now. Evil seems unstoppable. God remains near and in control. And you and I are called to live faithfully now. If you notice the opening verses of chapter 8, you understand why I would say that evil seems unstoppable. That is, it seems to go unchecked. Evil men, evil kingdoms, evil powers seem to rise and seem to grow and rage against God and rage against God's people and rage against the truth. And it seems as though it is unstoppable. And the course of history reveals that one evil empire replaces another. And this chapter reveals the pattern of history. The very first thing Daniel sees in verse number 4 is this ram that is pushing westward and northward and southward, and no beast is able to stop him. He does whatever he pleases and conquers everywhere that he goes. And of course, in verse number 3, this ram had two horns. The one that came up later was higher and more powerful. This, of course, is a picture, as verse number 20 indicates, that it is the Medo-Persian Empire, of which the Persians were the greater. And eventually, the Persians became so great that it was no longer the Medo-Persian Empire. It was simply the Persian Empire. And that's what the two horns on the ram indicates. And that's explicitly stated for us in verse number 20. And so this ram, he goes and he is powerful, and everywhere he goes, he conquers. He was powerful but temporary. And then in verses 5 through 7, we're introduced to a he-goat or a shaggy goat, a hairy goat, your translation might say. This, of course, is the Greek Empire. It was fast and dominant. A modern parallel, modern relatively speaking, would be the Nazi Germany military. They were known for their military tactic known as Blitzkrieg. It was fast and it was furious and seemingly unstoppable. And this is a lot like the Greek Empire. They were a very powerful empire, very fast, very skillful in what they did. And this goat had a single horn coming up from between his eyes, and that is Alexander the Great. Verse 21 explains for us that the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. That would be Alexander the Great. And he is one of the most powerful generals in all history. He was truly unparalleled in his skill and in his vision and in his military strategy. He fought and defeated the Persian Empire when he was vastly outnumbered. And he was seemingly able to do whatever he pleased. And by the time he was 26, he had conquered just about all of the known world. And then he died at 33. He was not nearly as unstoppable as it seems. But when he died, the scripture indicates in verse number 8 that when he waxed great, the horn was broken off. And up came four notable horns toward the four winds of heaven, that is, north, south, east, and west. And these are four generals, as verse number 22 indicates. four generals that arose out of this. That is, when Alexander the Great died, four generals came in his place and divided the kingdom. And though they were great, they were not nearly as powerful as he was. And so you have the ram, which represents the Medo-Persian Empire. You have the goat, which represents the Greek Empire, fast and furious and evil. And Alexander the Great is the single horn, and the single horn is broken off, and four generals arise in his stead. And then there is an unexpected evil that arises. We're going to read verses 9 through 14 again, so you have this picture in your mind of this unexpected evil, this great evil. Verse number 9, and out of one of them, that is, out of one of the horns, came forth a little horn. Now you might say, okay, there's a little horn. I recognize that. Well, it's nothing like the little horn of chapter 7. So, sorry to disappoint you. This is a completely different little horn. And out of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land, Israel. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. And we won't take time to read verses 13 and 14. In those verses, it is asked by a holy one, how long will this great evil last? And it is said, 2,300 days. And we'll explain that in a few moments. But notice verse 23 and 24. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance, this is the little horn, and understanding dark sentences, that is, he is skillful and wise in all things dark and evil. And his power, verse 24, shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. So this is a little horn that arises out of one of these four horns and is unexpectedly great and mighty and very evil. This little horn represents the historical figure Antiochus Epiphanes, who came to power in 175 B.C. He was very mighty and very wicked. In fact, his title, Epiphanes, is a title that he gave himself. And the title means the illustrious God. It was intentionally blasphemous. It was a way of blaspheming the God of heaven, primarily the God of the Jews. That's who he was targeting. And his title let them know, hey, this is what I think of your God, and I'm so great and I'm so powerful, I'm going to come in and I'm going to desecrate your temple and I'm going to do whatever I want to just so you know that I am the mighty God, not whoever it is that you serve. And so that's what he did. And God's people suffered. Verse 25 says that he magnified himself in his heart. And he, by peace he would destroy many. And he shall also stand up against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without hand. That is, his war was not just with God's people, it was with God himself. Verse number 12 tells us poetically, actually verse number 11, that he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And verse number 10 indicates that he waxed great even to the host of heaven and cast some of them down. It's a poetic way of explaining that his war was not merely with God's people. His war was with God himself. And when people oppose the Christian message, when they get angry at you for telling them that Christ is the only Savior, that He has ordained certain things to be certain ways, that He has spoken and all His words are true, when they are angry at you for that and they lash out at you for that, they're not merely angry at you, they are angry at the God of heaven that has set the world in order. But Antiochus Epiphanes is a particularly wicked man. He entered into the Holy of Holies, sacrificed a pig. He removed the furniture, set up a puppet high priest, and he magnified himself as God. He would remove the daily sacrifices, that is, prevent them from offering sacrifices, and in fact would set up a statue of Zeus in the temple. A very wicked man who wanted his disdain for the Jews and his disdain for the God of heaven to be known. The scripture tells us in verse 20, he causes deceit to prosper. And that's what I'm saying when I say the Scripture speaks to our time as well. That's why we read passages like this and we can see parallels, because truly the governments of the world cause deceit to prosper. The Bible says the devil is the father of lies. He lies to people when he tells them that they can go to heaven through other means other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He lies to them when he tells them that that God has not ordained marriage to be specifically between one man and one woman for life. He lies to them when he tells them they can do what they please with their bodies. He lies to them when he tells them that they can sacrifice the unborn to the God of pleasure. He is a liar. And I want you to notice three things that Antiochus Epiphanes does. He number one, he removes the sacrifice. Verse number 12. He destroys the temple. Verse number 11, he causes the sanctuary to be cast down. And he tramples truth, as we've already talked about. And that's the strategy of the enemy in every age. He removes the sacrifice. We don't offer sacrifices today. But there are many denominations who no longer embrace the cross. The wonderful song that we sing here, In Christ Alone, I believe some of the lyrics goes, the wrath of God was satisfied. The United Methodist Church wrote Keith and Kristen Getty and asked if they could replace that phrase, the wrath of God was satisfied, to the love of God was magnified. And the Gettys wrote back, absolutely not. Why would a denomination do that? Well, because they've rejected the cross. Why would the Presbyterian Church USA, not to be confused with the PCA, why would the Presbyterian Church USA dismiss all their missionaries and disband their mission agency? Because they don't believe in the cross. They have rejected the sacrifice. And if we ever get away from Christ and Him crucified, we might as well just pack up and go to the house. He destroyed the temple. We don't have temples today. You are the temple of God. You are the temple of God, and the devil lies to you when he says to you, you can live any way you want to. You are not your own. You are bought with a price, and so many people today are desecrating the temple, committing sexual immorality and all manner of sin that ruins the temple because they have believed the lie of the evil one. And he tramples truth. We've already talked about that. And so God's people greatly struggled. Eventually, Judas Maccabeus and his followers led a revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes, and he died under mysterious circumstances. You can read the Maccabees online. It's interesting. Not inspired literature, but interesting nonetheless. But that's who this Antiochus was. But I want you to understand this. This first vision points to Antiochus' epiphanies in history, but like many prophecies, it has layers of fulfillment. Antiochus is a shadow of a greater reality, of the Antichrists, a small a, that arise throughout history, but also of the great and final Antichrist at the end of the age. And I have to be honest with you, I hesitate to mention the large A Antichrist, because it's difficult for us to understand who that is, because our minds are so affected by a popularized and sensationalized and fictionized version of the Antichrist due to the Left Behind series. So that when the Antichrist is mentioned, we think more of a Marvel villain than who Paul and John the Apostle describes. Scripture describes who the Antichrist and Antichrist is. It is one that raises himself up against God. There are governments that are Antichrist. There are entertainment agencies that are Antichrist. There are men who are Antichrist. So Antiochus Epiphanes represents this. And evil is just, in this vision, just seemingly running unchecked. But that leads us to our second point. God remains near and in control. Ian DeGuitt, in his commentary, mentioned the song by Bette Midler that came out, I don't know, 150 years ago. I'm joking. It was when I was young. From a distance. The song laments the troubles in the world and then says, God is watching us from a distance. But he's not distant. He is not aloof. God remains in control. And Ian DeGuid goes on to say that the devil is God's ape. If I ask 100 people who is God's opposite, most people are going to say the devil. But an opposite speaks of something that is equal. God doesn't have an opposite. He is God alone. He stepped out of nowhere, stepped on nothing, and spoke worlds into existence. He is omniscient, omnipotent, transcendent, holy, and eternal. There is none like him, and there will never be any like him. He does whatever he pleases in all of the heavens, and none can say to him, what are you doing, or stay his hand. He is the Almighty God, and he's not worried about the ramblings of some backslid angel named Satan. He is God, and he's in control. It is God that allows this evil to arise. God was not caught off guard. He is sovereign over even evil men. And though it seems this evil arises and runs unchecked, it is God that's in control. And I want you to know that it seems that in verse number 12, God used an evil man to accomplish his purpose. Verse number 12 says, and an host was given unto him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. Most scholars believe this transgression refers to the transgression of God's people. That is, because of the transgression of God's people, God allowed this. And it's easy to search through the scriptures and find where God made covenant promises and he promised blessings, but he promised cursings. He promised judgment if they revolted against him. Men and women and God's people do suffer as a means of pruning and growing us, but we also suffer because of our own sin. And if the church at large, if it struggles, it is because of the attacks of Satan, but it's because of our own sin. Mainline denominations are collapsing because they have rejected truth. They have embraced a lie. But God is in control of all things. Amos chapter 3 and verse number 6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? He is sovereign over all things. But the wonderful truth is, if it feels wonderful, it may not feel wonderful, but it is wonderful, is that God has set the limits. As great as any empire, as great as any man may be, as great as any sin or any movement might be, it will not extend beyond what God has predetermined for it. Ian DeGwed said, no matter how great and menacing an empire may appear to be, it is simply an actor in a play written by someone else. God has set the limits. God has determined a limit to the powers of the world. In verse number 13 and 14, we already talked about that, but one saint speaks to another saint and says, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice? Verse 14, one answers and says, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. This 2,300 days in the Hebrew is literally 2,300 mornings and evenings. And if it refers to days, literal days, then that would be a period of about 7 years. Some have suggested that 2,300 morning and evening refers to the morning and evening sacrifices, which would make it less than that period of time. My inclination is, it's talking about 2,300 days. And this would cover the entire period of Antiochus Epiphanes and his blasphemies and his mistreatment of God's people. That is, for 7 years he reigned in his wickedness and his violence and in his hatred, and a period less than that, he destroyed the temple, removed the sacrifices, abominated it, and ruined the worship of God's people. And so when the one asks, how long will this last, and the other one says 2,300 days, what he is saying is that God has determined this period will only last for so long. I think if we argue over how long is intended, I think we miss the point. Because I don't think the numbers should prompt us to do a rigid calculation, but should rather be a symbolic representation of time. In other words, the period of oppression is significant, but limited. And regarding apocalyptic literature, it's a foregone conclusion that, well, I can't say that, but for the most part, we read these visions, a great goat and a he-goat and a ram and the horns and all that stuff. And we readily understand those things are symbolic. And then we get to the numbers and we want to make them rigid calculations. And I think if we do that, we miss the point of apocalyptic literature. As Ian DeGwid says, God has a precise calendar for the events of world history, a calendar that is accurate to the day, yet at the same time utterly inscrutable to all human efforts to decode it. But God has set the limits. Proverbs 8 and verse 29, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment when he appointed the foundations of the earth. In other words, God has set the limits. He's told the sea, this is where you are, and you're not going any further. Well, I think that's Job 8:29, actually. The reference says Proverbs, but it's not. It might be Proverbs. You know what? I don't know. it's either Proverbs or Job. Good luck. It's actually Proverbs, I think. But God has set the limits. the evil that you and I see in the world, it's easy for us to get distressed and concerned and troubled over all the things that we see and wonder what God's plan is. But I want you to know God has set the limits, and it will only go as far as God allows it. The troubles that you experience in this life, whether it's a health trouble or relationship struggles or whatever it might be, maybe you're being mistreated at the job or whatever it is, whatever trouble it is that you face, I want you to know it's not open-ended. God has set the limits for that, and He will walk with you through that time and show you who He is. You can trust Him. God will destroy evil. Verse number 5, it describes all of His power, this evil one. And then at the end of Daniel 8:25, it says, but he shall be broken without hand. Job 34 and verse number 20 gives a very similar passage. It says, in a moment shall they die, and the people shall be troubled at midnight and pass away, and the mighty shall be taken away without hand. 2 Corinthians 4 reminds us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is, they are spiritual. And I think it's helpful for all of us to remember that Satan will be defeated, that the evil rulers of this world, those that rage against God and His people, those that push an ungodly agenda and try to trample down every human institution and redefine the most basic of terms in order to fuel their rage and their sin, I want you to know they will be defeated, but they will be defeated without hands. For we wrestle not, Ephesians 6, against flesh and blood. That person you're arguing with over social media is not your enemy. They're just the one the devil's using to release the fiery arrow. They just happen to be there. And what I want you to know, and what I want us to all grasp hold of, is that our God will win. Not will win, He has won. He is the victor. And we don't look to presidents and Congress and courts. We don't look to all those things for our victory. We use those things for God's glory and His purposes. But God will ensure victory without hand. In other words, He does it. And what this nation needs is revival. We need God to move. We need the Holy Spirit to awaken the eyes of men and to make them know who God is and to make them know who they are. And they will bow their knees to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then our land will be healed. And we're confused if we think we'll do it through our own battles. Finally, excuse me. We've seen that evil seems unstoppable and God remains in control. But I want you to notice finally, we're called to live faithfully here. Notice verse number 27. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. What does it mean to live faithfully here? I want you to know, first of all, living faithfully here does not mean we are not troubled. Daniel is troubled. In fact, he's so troubled, he lays down on his bed and takes a nap. Sometimes you just need a nap. It's true. He was sick certain days. It's natural for us to be troubled over things. And so often I hear people say, well, I'm not worried about it. God's in control. Well, come on. That sounds so pious. Let's be honest. It's okay to be to say, oh, I'm not worried about it. God's in control. That's a little bit careless. All right? Now, there's a difference in being troubled and being anxious. If you ought to be troubled at the sin and the violence and the rage and the broken homes and the children that are mistreated and preborn lives that are destroyed, you ought to be troubled over those things. It is natural for you to be troubled over the sorrows you have experienced and the sorrows you see other people experiencing. It's natural and it's okay to be troubled over those things. In other words, as one said, it's okay not to be okay. Daniel, one of the godliest men in history, was troubled. And I have to be honest with you, when I look at the trajectory of our nation, I am troubled. Someone said, we're all just two wings on the same nut. No, I think we're two nuts altogether. Natural to be troubled. But I also want you to see this. Daniel's primary concern was for the kingdom of God. In verse number 26, it's indicated that this vision is for a future time and should be shut up. In other words, protect this vision. Keep this scroll close, protect it, because it's going to be important further down the road. That is, many of the troubles Daniel is writing about are troubles that he himself will not experience. So why is he troubled? He's troubled for God's kingdom. That is his primary concern. And by the way, that is God's primary concern, is for the kingdom. Think of it this way. One of the greatest generals in human history, Alexander the Great, is barely a footnote in Daniel chapter 8. But another guy that's far less powerful than Alexander the Great, but has more impact on God's people, is described in detail. Why? Because God's focus is the kingdom. And our focus ought to be the kingdom. Sinclair Ferguson, regarding Daniel, says, he was a man whose zeal for the kingdom of God was not as zeal so easily can be, restricted to his own time frame and the events in which he himself would participate. God's prophetic emphasis is on the kingdom. So we look at things and we want to figure out where every piece falls in. And some of us at the men's Bible study were discussing eschatology, particularly is what place America falls in eschatology. And I think God isn't so concerned about where America falls in eschatology, the end times. He's concerned about where his people are in the end times. But it's natural for us to want to put all those pieces together, do we not? I mean, I'm assuming you do, because I do. I want to know where every piece goes. But if we think about the issue that God's concern was primarily for the kingdom, and our concern is primarily for the kingdom, how does that put in context the news events that we're made aware of on a daily basis? Hear me out. And I want you to really think about this one, because I think it speaks to our tendency to put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Did it bother you more when professional athletes started kneeling in protest during the national anthem, or did it bother you more to see an entire denomination embrace heresy? I can tell you which ought to bother you more, but I can tell you what got barely a peep on social media. I'm telling you, we get our concerns in the wrong place. That is not to excuse disrespect or any of those things, but it is to say that you and I, our primary concern ought to be for the kingdom. And parents that are raising children, or you that will raise children, don't raise them to be so focused on this life and so focused on their success here that they forget about God's kingdom. There are parents that spend all types of money so their child can be a soccer star or a baseball star or whatever it is, and travel all the time and spend a ridiculous amount of money, and then forget to instruct them in the ways of God. Why? Because we're focusing on the wrong kingdom. Living faithfully does not mean we're not troubled. But also, living faithfully does not mean we have all the answers. I hate to disappoint you. But the latter part of verse 27, in fact, the end of verse 27 says, but none understood it. Daniel didn't have all the answers. And I think it's helpful to remind us of that. And I am a guy that prides myself in study, and I like to have all my theological ducks in a row. But I don't. We don't have all the answers. I remember back around 1997 or 1998, I was unfortunately sitting in the church for this sermon. The pastor's sermon, I still remember, it wasn't my pastor, thankfully. The title of his sermon was, There's Something in the Air. And you can already tell by that he wasn't doing any exposition. But he was talking about all the stuff that he sees that, you know, that obviously point to, you know, somebody sneezed in Israel and this guy over here in Egypt saw a duck, and so obviously, and I'm being sarcastic, but he was making his point and trying to tie all these pieces together that I didn't see as being tied together at all. I saw it as the ramblings of somebody that was confused. And he said, and I quote, if Jesus does not return by the year 2000, I will eat a bell of hay in front of this congregation. Yeah, and to my knowledge, he has not eaten a bell of hay in front of anyone. The problem with that statement, other than the fact that it's stupid, is it just completely ignores Scripture. Now, as we progress through Daniel, I have no choice but to give you my interpretation as I understand it. And obviously, I believe I'm right, because if I didn't, I'd believe something else. But I don't have all, I don't have all the answers, and you don't have to agree with everything I say. There's no harm in disagreeing with me. Of course, there's no harm in changing your mind either, but I digress. Listen to what Charles Hodge said. He was a giant of theology in the Presbyterian movement in the 1800s. Listen to what he said. He said, the utter failure of the Old Testament church in interpreting the prophecies relating to the first advent of Christ should teach us to be modest and diffident in explaining those which relate to his second coming. In other words, the theologians of the Old Testament got it all wrong regarding the first coming of Christ. But yet we think, well, those guys were just terrible at theology, but not us. I have it figured out, young lad. Listen to me, and I will impart my wisdom to you. Well, we probably got a lot of stuff wrong, too. But finally, I want you to notice, living faithfully means we trust God and continue serving. Verse 27 again, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. And then he says, afterward I rose up and did the king's business. So what does God want you to do? He wants you to get up tomorrow and go to work. He wants you to study your Bible. He wants you to love Jesus. He wants you to teach your family how to love Jesus. He wants you to do your work with excellence. He wants you to be kind to others. He wants you to serve in the church. Stay the course, as Jim Kenney so often says. John Wesley was once stopped by a stranger who asked him what he would do if he knew Christ was going to return at noon the next day. Wesley reached into his saddlebag, retrieved his diary, read out his engagement for the rest of the day and for the morning of the next day, and said, "That, dear sir, is what I would do." In other words, put your hand to the plow, look ahead, and keep going. You say, what about what? You and I, if we are looking for excuses not to busy ourselves and not to serve God, not to serve our families, and not to work hard, you will find the excuse. But what our Lord commands us to do is be busy. We don't know when He will return, and we may disagree on certain aspects of His return, but we know He will return, He will judge the world, and He will make all things new. Luke 19 and verse 13, "And He called His 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy or engage in business until I come." What do? Keep going. So as we close, you and I don't know what tomorrow holds, but we can be confident that God is accomplishing His will and will bring all things to a final and glorious conclusion. This does not mean that all things will be pleasant. As my pastor would always say, it's not all nanner pudding. But it does mean we can trust Him and live faithfully. As Henry Wadsworth Longfellow said in part of his poem, A Psalm of Life, "Let us then be up and doing with a heart for any fate, still achieving, still pursuing, learn to labor and to wait." Three questions for consideration as we close. Number one, are you troubled by the events of this life, or overly troubled, I should say? Number two, are you daily serving Christ your King? And number three, when Christ returns or death comes, will you be ready? Some of you need to trust Him. Some of you need to surrender to Christ. You need to believe on Him savingly, not believe certain things about Him, but to trust Him and to love Him and to give yourself to Him. Jesus said, "If any man does not take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple." Some of you need to surrender to Him. Some of you need to surrender your troubles to Him. You're saved. You're as saved as the Apostle Paul, but you're troubled, and it's paralyzed you for your present service. You need to give those things to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who You are. Thank You for Your word that reminds us that though troubles may rage, You are sovereign in all things. Forgive us for our doubts and forgive us for being anxious. Forgive us for being troubled over the wrong things. And help us to live for Your kingdom so that when You return, You find us engaged in Your business here. Lord, there are some that need to lay things at Your feet, and there are others that need to be born again this morning. I pray that You would do as only You can, touch this feeble attempt and these scattered words, and we'll thank You for all that You do. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, You Mind the Lord.